Well, if you guys would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. In the time that we were away, one sermon became two, so that's exciting. I've been so excited to get back together and get back into Hebrews that we'll be spending a little bit longer in the text that we had planned to spend one week in. So, we'll be back in Hebrews this morning, and after we kind of dive in, I want to do just a quick recap. It's been a little bit of time since we've been together, so if you're joining us for the first time this morning, we're thrilled you're here, but this is a great time because we're going to kind of do a very brief momentary recap of what we talked about a few weeks ago, and Hebrews 11 is such a great point to start again in the book of Hebrews. But before we dive into what we have often called the Hall of Faith, we come this morning to the first two characters in that hall. Of course, I'm talking about Abel and Enoch. You'll see them in the verse here. But before we zoom into it completely, you'll notice if you step back from all of chapter 11 and see that Hebrews chapter 11 really serves as a good kind of flyover of the storyline of the Old Testament saints in general. It starts all the way back in Genesis 1 with the doctrine of creation there in verse 3. But then you'll notice that after verse 3, it goes into this pre-flood period. And that's where we'll be this week and next week. But then you see it goes to Abraham and Sarah, then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then it goes to Moses. And by then we're in the book of Exodus. Then it goes to Jericho and Rahab. Well, now we're in the book of Joshua. And then it goes to Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And now we're in the book of Judges and so on and so forth. You see how this book traces all the way through. We get to David. We're in 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you don't know a lot about your Old Testament, a really good flyover of the Old Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 11. And I will say this as an aside, we're not even in the text proper yet, but I have to say it here. I believe that Hebrews chapter 11 should serve as a basis to rid ourselves of the unbiblical and really unsound and rather foolish, foolhardy notion that we don't need our Old Testament. I hear so many times, I hear Christians, and they mean well, but they say, well, we're Christians, we live in the New Testament era, we don't need our Old Testament. Well, when the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews writes to New Covenant saints, what does he appeal to call them to perseverance in faith, but the Old Testament and the saints of old? And so I believe that this illustrates well for us as an aside. Not the point of the author in general, so I'm breaking all the rules of preaching, but I'm saying as an aside, Hebrews 11 as a whole illustrates well for us the need for the Christian to know their Old Testament just as well as they know their New Testament. You show me a Christian who doesn't know their Old Testament, and I'll show you one who doesn't know two-thirds of their Bible, and they don't quite appreciate the other third as much as they could or should. Because the Old Testament prepares you for what is to come in the New Testament. And the writer makes this so clear throughout the whole of the chapter in Hebrews 11. But that's an aside, I said. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the faith of two men who walked by faith, and they had very different experiences as they did that. Their life wound up in two vastly different ways. But we've learned that both of these men pleased God, and they found his commendation. And so we have to ask this question here. How did that happen? How does one please God? How does one find God's commendation? And I believe that's really the question of the hour. That's the question that should loom large in our minds as we look at the text that we'll be in this morning. How does one please God? And our text this morning is explicit as to how that happens. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read verses 4 through 7, but truth be known, we're not going to get to the end of verse 7 this morning in our study of Hebrews 11. We'll do that next week. Hebrews chapter 4, or chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, this is the word of God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this great chapter that calls saints on to a faith that perseveres. We thank you for these verses this morning, Lord, that tell us that we, Lord, we can please you not by our own labors, but by resting in what you have said, Lord, and we know that you have shown us the way. To come to you is to come to the Son. So, Father, I pray that we rest this morning in Christ and his finished work on our behalf, that we hold fast to the hope that we have received in Christ. Father, I ask that as we look into your word, that you would give us eyes to see beautiful things. Father, I ask that you would help us to behold your truth, Lord, to love your truth, to respond to your truth in obedience. Lord, search our hearts. Show us any way in us that be grievous. And would you cut it out and make us like Christ? We ask this in his precious, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to take a sip of water. Over the last 2 weeks, I've been trying to shake something of a cold. I don't know what it was, but the one part that will linger is my voice goes in and out. So our text this morning answers this question, how does one please God? It becomes very evident if you look at the middle of the chapter, of the section that we just read in verse 6. It tells us how we can please God. So we're actually going to start there, but before we do, we're going to do that quick review. On our last time together, we noticed how that verse 3 helps to address one of those questions that all of humanity has to answer, and it's this: how did we get here? How did this all happen? The answer given in verse 3 is this: by faith, we understand. At the beginning of the Hall of Faith, it doesn't start with the Old Covenant saints. It starts with what all of the saints understand. We understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Well, now it's there. It's plain in the text. This world was created by the very Word of God. He spoke and it came into existence. We heard a couple of weeks ago Psalm 33, but here verse 9 there again. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. How did this world get here? God made it by his word. Psalm 147 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. The doctrine of creation, far from being one that ought to be sheepishly embraced by the believer, is a truth of God that should rather lead us to our knees in marvel and awe and wonder at his power. It ought to lead us, as Psalm 147 tells us, to praise the name of the Lord, to marvel at his power displayed in his creation, just as you read in Psalm 19. That the psalmist can look out at the regularity. He can look out at the night sky and see the stars, and he marvels at his God. Romans 1 tells us very clearly that God has made himself plain and clear in his creation. Creation screams that God has created it. Romans 1 also goes on to tell us that in foolishness we harden our hearts, we suppress that truth, and we run from it. But you can run all you want, but you cannot hide from the fact that there is a creator. Our text makes that clear, but that assumes quite a bit, and this is where I believe that we can move forward in our thought process. If there is a creation, it implies a creator, and if there is a creator, then that means he is of greater power than we, so we find ourselves accountable to him. We find ourselves accountable to him. And yet another aspect of the biblical worldview is the question here of how do we please the one to whom we are accountable? Because no person on their most honest of days will admit that they are perfect. Because we're not. So every person has to say, okay, I'm imperfect. I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I'm not all right. So how do I please the one to whom I am accountable? And every person in humanity must deal with this question. Because there is a creator, we have to answer, how will we stand before him? How will we answer to him when he asks, what have you done? Verse 6 tells us exactly how we can please the God who created this world. Look with me at verse 6 there. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It seems like an odd place to start, does it not? We've skipped over verses 4 and 5, but verses 4 and 5 serve as these kind of bookends here. And then if you think about it, it looks like he interrupts his train of thought with verse 6 because he's got by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, and then this interruption, and then we get back into by faith Noah. What happens? Well, he's showing here that both Abel and Enoch, on both polar opposite ends of their life experience and faith, pleased God. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And what happened? He was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up. Why? Look on in the verse. Because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Both of these brothers pleased God, and they received his commendation rather than his condemnation. And we got to notice in the text here, pleasing God was not simply because they had done this thing or that thing, but it was, what does the text say? By faith. They pleased God by faith. See, before we even dive in, we have to acknowledge something here. You can do all sorts of great and amazing things. You can do all sorts of great and amazing acts of service. You can, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, give up your body to be burned and give away all that you have. But if you don't know Christ, it prospers you nothing. Nothing at all. After all, has not God said, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's not to say, as we'll see in a moment here, that God is disinterested in acts of service. Hosea 6, 6 is not to say that God is disinterested in the sacrificial system. Hosea, writing as an old covenant prophet, he's still very much under the requirements of the Mosaic law to give sacrifice. But what does God say? You thought that the sacrifice was the way to get to my heart? No, I want you to know me. I want you to love me. Yes, we obey God, but we obey him not to get his smile, but we obey him because we've got his smile. Abel and Enoch did not win God's favor and approval because they did a lot of things. They won God's favor and approval because they rested in who God is and what God has said and what God has promised. And yes, it looked different for them in their day and age. They did not know as much as you and I know, but they knew that God had made a promise that through the seed of the woman would come one to deal with the serpent and slay him and crush his head. And they trusted that. They had faith in the promise that God had made clear. We must not forget, though, that it's not to say still that there is that God is completely disinterested in good works. This is not just an old covenant concept that those who love God obey God. What does Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says? It says that those who are in Christ are those who are zealous for good works. This is what the believer is described as. But we have to remember this constant balance here. Good works alone will not please God. You cannot make yourself good enough to be found pleasing to God. You cannot do it. Try as hard as you might. You must, as Titus 2:14 says, be redeemed from all of your lawlessness and purified by the blood of Jesus. You must. And some of you here are trying to find ways to please God. You're trying to be nice enough. You're trying to give away enough. You're trying to think of yourself less. And I'm thankful for all of those things. But that does not please God. Resting in the Son of God does. Resting in the Son does. To use the language of Scripture, you must repent and believe. You must place your faith in the finished work of Jesus, which we have proclaimed already in song, in deed, in Scripture. We have heard it that Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous. You must repent and turn from your sin and trust that Jesus took your place. And if you don't do that, you will never be found pleasing to God. You cannot earn his commendation. You will only rest with his condemnation. Jesus tells Nicodemus, if you do not have the Son, you are condemned already. And so, friends, don't be condemned, but rather be commended by God by trusting in the finished work of the Son. What is this faith that pleases God consist of? Look on at verse 6 again. And without him, see, look, it came back. Without him, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's two premises that the writer gives here for us. This faith that pleases God, this faith that draws near to him, has two aspects in his mind. First, it's that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Now, it would be easy for us to assume that this belief in the existence of God is nothing more than mere mental assent. That is to say, I believe that God is there. I believe that God is somehow more powerful than me, and that's all I believe. But I don't think that's what the writer has in mind. I don't think he says here, to please God, you must merely believe that he is there. Friends, there are billions of people around this planet who believe in the existence of a creator God, and yet still do not bow the knee to Jesus. They still deny that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm telling you now, God is not pleased with that denial. He is not. So a faith that pleases God and says, I believe that he exists, is not just simply saying, I know there's a God there, but I know who he is. I know who he is. We must be clear about this here. Not all roads lead to God. I told my mom this story the other week, and I love to tell it. I remember taking a class called What is Religion? Sounded like a fun class. It was a bad idea because it was 8 a.m., and every person in the class was bending over backwards to apologize for all that they'd been taught in their Bible studies and Bible schools. And the professor draws the picture of what he assumes is God on the board. And he says, this is God, and all of these religions lead to God. And everybody nods their head in approval. Yeah, that sounds good. That sounds good. 8 a.m., I was far less sanctified than I am now. I still have quite a ways to go, but I raised my hand, and I just said, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. You guys need to be honest with yourselves. Every one of those religions on the bottom of the board says that they're the only way to God. And you guys come in here at 8 a.m. and say, they're all right. That's so foolish. No, we have to understand this, that just because you acknowledge that there's a God there and you could be the nicest of people does not mean that you have made your way to God. Scripture is clear on this. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not as if to say that this exclusive way to God is somehow hidden from the world. No, Scripture's clear. It's not hidden from the world. We must be saved. This is why we are commanded to go and tell people. Go to your workplace. Go to your grocery store. Go to your family and tell them, we must be saved, but it can only happen in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not to say that all these roads lead to God. No, that's not true. And it's not to say that we've hidden it away. How dare we do that? But it's to say, yes, there's only one way to God, but we can invite you, repent and believe the gospel and come. And it says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we offer this to people. We plead with people. Please God by knowing the God who truly does exist, by knowing him. It's not merely saying that God exists, but it's knowing the God who does exist. It's not just saying, I know that there's one out there, but it's knowing the one who is out there. John Calvin said, well, he said, it will not be sufficient for you to form a notion of any God you please, but you must understand what sort of being the true God is. For what will it profit us to devise and form an idol and to ascribe to it the glory due to God? David writes in Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you, O Lord. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. To believe that he exists is to respond to him. This is an active belief, not passive. This is a belief that is lived in light of. This is not saying, I know that he is there, but it's saying, I know that he's there because I know him. I know him. This is the first aspect of a faith that pleases God, is to know the God who exists. Not merely to know about him, but to know him. I ask you this, friends, do you know him? Do you know him? The second aspect of a faith that pleases God, this is the second premise in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and, second premise, that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who seek him. This settled belief, this knowledge of experience in knowing the God who exists, is also coupled with knowing how he acts, what he's like, what he responds, how he responds. It's knowing this, that he rewards those who seek him. Now notice something here in the text. If you write in your Bible, you should underline or circle that word seeks there in verse 6. He rewards those who seek him. This is a present active verb here. It does not describe a one-off occasion. It's not a checkbox. It's not signing on to some doctrinal statement and saying, I agree with that, but then living your life with wanton disregard to it. No, this is a continual seeking that is being described here. This is something that is ongoing and descriptive of our whole of life, that we seek after God with every part of who we are. We seek after his glory. We seek after his will. We seek after his renown. We have this conviction, this settled belief that God, as he has revealed himself to Moses, we've been reminded from the prophets Joel. And then one of the most stunning scenes in the Old Testament to me is when Jonah argues with God and he complains to God about being God. You remember there in Jonah chapter 4, God has been gracious and merciful, and Jonah's pouting. God says, are you right to be angry? Yes, I'm right to be angry, because I knew you were going to do this. And what does he do? He throws God's words back in God's face. David reminds us of those words, Psalm 86, verse 5 and 15. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Yeah, I love that. Every person who calls on the name of the Lord, and it says that he is abounding, he is overflowing in, he has an abundance of steadfast love, unending love, unexpiring love for all who call upon him. How can it be said that the scriptures say all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Because he has love that is abounding, that is overflowing, David says. He continues there in Psalm 86 and verse 15, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God rewards those who seek after him, who come to him and saying, I know who you are, I know what you're like. You know who I am, you know what I'm like, you know I've messed up, but you are gracious, you are merciful, you are abounding in steadfast love. This is how the writers of Scripture can say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We see here David says in Psalm 19, verse 11, he speaks of the commands of God, and he says, in keeping these commands, there is great reward. We know the character of the God that exists. We know how he responds to those who seek after him. And to fail to understand God's benevolent character is essentially to not truly know the God that exists. If we fail to understand that God rewards those who seek after him, then we fail to meet the first premise of a faith that pleases God, because we don't truly know the God who exists. We know some God of our own imagining. So if we miss the first aspect, we don't have the second. And if we miss the second aspect, we don't have the first. We need them both. A faith that pleases God knows him, and it knows his goodness. And how do we know him, friends? Is it not through Christ? How do we know God? It is through Christ. What does the writer of Hebrews begin with? All the way back at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. How do we know God? How do we draw near to God? We look to Jesus. It is Jesus who, by his death and resurrection, his death in our place for our crimes, his resurrection that we could not do on our own, but because he was sinless and spotless, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it is that death that has, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, made purification for our sins. This is how we come to God. This is how we get to know the God who is there. And as we zoom out from this and look at the book of Hebrews as a whole and think about what's going on in the whole letter of Hebrews, it's written to Christians who are thinking, maybe perhaps Jesus is not going to get me to God. I should go back to Moses. Maybe perhaps I should go back to the old covenant law. Maybe I should go back to sacrifices. Maybe I should go back to those things, because is that where my righteousness is bound? No. The writer says that's passing away. It's done. Jesus is the final and acceptable sacrifice, the one that God has given, the one that has taken away sin. And it is in Jesus that you will get the reward. It is not anywhere else. And so they're contemplating this turning away from Jesus. And the writer here says to them, you are right to believe that God rewards those who seek them. But that reward will only come to those who persevere in trusting in Christ. We could say it as a small equation. No Christ equals no reward. At the end of verse 6, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have God's reward. You don't get to draw near to him. And so again, the writer here is calling the reader on to continued faith in Jesus, to holding fast to the faith that they have received in him, to holding fast to that hope and saying, Jesus is all I need. I need nothing else, and nothing else will do. He's saying, keep your eyes on him. And then as he does that, he gives this long chapter full of Old Testament illustrations. We could do all of them today if you wanted to, but we have stuff to do this afternoon. So we'll just do verses 4 and 5. He gives these Old Testament illustrations of people who held fast, of people who persevered in faith, who drew near to God in ages past. First, we see Abel and the faith that led him to sacrifice. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Our writer begins with not Adam and Eve, but with Abel. Of course, you remember the story in Genesis chapter 4. Let me read verses 3 through 5 there. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Of course, you know the rest of the story. Cain goes on in murderous hatred to kill his brother Abel. 1 John tells us later this is because Cain is of the evil one. Many have wondered here, why is it that God had regard for the sacrifice of Abel but not for Cain? Some have suggested that it probably had something to do with the fact that Abel brought an animal from his flock. After all, they point to Genesis chapter 3. What happens when Adam and Eve try to make their fig leaf outfits to hide from God in their sin? God kills an animal and clothes them with the skins of the animal. I believe there's something to that. They also point to Hebrews chapter 9:22, where the text says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But we've got to remind ourselves here, that's in Hebrews 9. That's not in Genesis 4. So why is it that God has regard for the sacrifice of Cain or of Abel and not that of Cain? Right? Is it something that was wrong with the fruit of the ground? I don't believe that God has disregard for sacrifices of the fruit of the ground. And the reason for that is if you look forward into Deuteronomy chapter 26, when God is giving the laws, he gives the law for the Feast of First Fruits. And what does it say in verse 3 about the Feast of First Fruits? You shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground. That fruit would then be presented to the priest and it would be given to the Lord as a sacrifice. So while there may be something to the fact that Abel presented a living animal as a sacrifice to the Lord also later commands these first fruit offerings. I don't believe that it's just that. There's no conclusive answer in the book of Genesis as to why God has regard for the sacrifice of Abel but not Cain's. But we do get to Hebrews here and we have this clue. Look at the first two words of verse 4. By faith. By faith. What is the difference between Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice? Abel's sacrifice, Abel's worship here is done by faith, not by works. Tom Schreiner summed it up by writing this: the fundamental sin of Cain was unbelief. His offering was not accepted because he didn't trust God. Calvin goes on and writes, Abel's sacrifice was for no other reason preferable to that of his brother except that it was sanctified by faith. Cain was on another fig leaf mission. Cain said, I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to come to the Lord my way. I'm going to do the things that I think are best. And something for us to realize in this here today is this: going through the motion of worship, going through the motion of serving, while divorced from faith in Christ, is not pleasing to God. It is abominable to him. Abominable. And that's a strong word to use, but that's what God uses in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, he says. It's not pleasing because it's saying, I can work my way to you. I can buy your favor. I can buy your commendation. And I believe Abel recognized, I cannot do that. I do not deserve to be able to know the God who is there. I do not deserve his grace and mercy. But I'm going to come to him and trust him. I'm going to trust him. This serves as a reminder as well, just a passing reminder here, of the importance of worshiping God according to his preferences and not our own. You remember Abel here is doing exactly what he's seen done. The language in Genesis is a reminder that this is probably something that happened with some regularity. Adam and Eve saw God do this to cover their own sin and nakedness. Abel continues what he's seen here, and he says, I'm not going to try to modify what God has said. Friends, we get into dangerous hot water when we try to say, this feels right to me, right? This seems like what everybody else is doing. That's never a good standard. Let's just do what God has said. When we worship God, do it according to his word. We don't need to try to reinvent it. It's not our worship anyway. It's his worship. Something else we see in this text, and I love that the writer begins with Abel in this long line of illustrations here of how he pleased God, yet look at what happened to him. Abel offered to God a sacrifice more acceptable than that of Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him through his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel's death should deal a death blow to this unbiblical notion that the Christian can live their best life now. No, we don't. We will often face hardship in this life. We will often face pushback. Actually, we're guaranteed to. Jesus says it. You will be hated all for my name's sake. Paul reminds Timothy that if you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And so Abel, walking by faith, receiving God's condemnation, pleasing him, yet he still loses his life. What does this tell us today? Suffering believer, your suffering is not always a sign of your Savior's dissatisfaction. Your suffering is not always a sign that God is somehow looking at you being vindictive. Actually, Abel receives God's reward, yet he dies in faith. I think that's pretty fascinating here. God was pleased with the faith of Abel, but he suffered. And I think this should remind us that as we suffer in our life of obedience to Jesus, now in obedience, when Peter says, if we suffer as sinners, if we suffer as people because we're out making foolish decisions, don't bellyache and complain about it, right? That's what happens. But as you suffer in line with obedience to Jesus, it is great glory and reward. It should not be confused with God's frown, but rather we can rest that we know that it may look like a frowning providence, as the Puritans would call it, but we have got God's smile in Christ. And what he is doing is he disciplines us. Looking ahead to Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded that when we are under God's discipline, and no discipline is pleasant in the moment, but it says God is treating you as sons. Why? Because he disciplines us for our good. And so we find that God disciplines us. God was pleased with the worship of Abel, not because Abel was somehow better, but because Abel trusted him, because of Abel's faith. Abel had faith, Cain had works. Abel won God's commendation. Then we come to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. We see the example of persevering faith and suffering and worship all in Abel, but then we see the example of persevering faith and not suffering in Enoch. There are two people in the Bible that are recorded as having never died, Enoch and Elijah. And it's confusing. I know. People want to say, where are they? What are they doing? I read a quote this past week. It was a Puritan writer, and he said, where the Bible is silent, we would probably do best to be so as well. Right? I'm not going to try to figure out what God didn't tell me. And I'm not going to try to, but we can say, I am going to rest in what God has told me. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. God took him. So our writer looks at Enoch's example, which of course comes from Genesis 5, verses 22 and 24. You can learn a lot in those genealogical records. It says, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. They lived a long time. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch walks with God, and God takes him. And it's easy for us to say here, if you walk with God and you have enough faith, then maybe he'll take you too. That's not the point the writer's making. The writer's not saying, if you just white-knuckle faith hard enough, you will get out of this life without any pain. It'll all be great, right? Remember, Abel illustrates well that that's not the case. He's illustrating here the reward. Enoch pleased God, why? By faith. He didn't work his way into this. He trusted God's goodness. He trusted God's promise, and he relied on him. And may we see in this, brothers and sisters, that God's commendation does not come to those who live impeccable lives of perfection, and they never fail. Why? Because none of us can do that. That's not how we receive God's commendation and reward. But it's by trusting the one who did live an impeccable life, and he lived with absolute perfection. He never failed once, but he died and suffered as the one who did all of those things. We trust in Christ who did. Enoch would not give you a formula. I believe that we will see Brother Enoch one day, and if we say, Enoch, how in the world did you do that? He's not going to say, well, let me give you six steps. He's just going to say, God is good. He is gracious. He gives me better than I deserve. I am not here because of something that was glorious in me. I am here because he is glorious and gracious and good. He would point you to a God who is worthy of living for and walking with. Enoch would not say, just do this, 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 and this, and then you cannot die too. No. Abel died, but yet he won God's smile. Enoch didn't, and he also had it. He would say that this is a faith who walks with God. Is that not amazing? That we are invited to walk with God. I love that we get this opportunity to know God, to know the God who exists, to know the God who is there, to know that he is gracious and merciful and good. He is abounding to steadfast love to all who call on him. And what does it look like then to walk with God? Verse 6 is the answer still. To know that he exists as who he is. Enoch knew his God. Do you know him? Because you can. How do you know him? He tells you what he's like right here in his word. Get to know him. Read your Bible. It's in his word that you will get to know his character. And to know him, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 9:10, is to love him. To know his truth, to know his word, is great joy and reward and delight to walk in his ways. And Enoch also believed that God rewarded those who seek after him. But notice something here. Enoch didn't seek after the reward. He sought after the rewarder. It's not that we chase the reward, it's that we chase the one who gives the reward. Because at the end of the day, we don't live for crowns, we live for the one that we get to give the crowns to. Brothers and sisters, the reward that we get is getting to him, to seeing the one whom our soul so loves, that we've not yet seen, 1 Peter reminds us of, but we love. He is our reward. Abel and Enoch illustrate well what it looks like to have this faith that pleases God, that results in his pleasure and his commendation rather than his condemnation. We can try to do things our own way. We can try to be like Cain, but we will only find his condemnation. But if we rest in his promise, if we rest in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, we will find his commendation. We will find his smile. I pray that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Father, we thank you for the gift of a Savior, Lord, and I pray that, Lord, that you would use these faithful brothers of old, Lord, imperfect men and women throughout this chapter. Oh, yes, we'll see more of that, Lord. but that we would look to the same perfect God, you, whom they look to, Lord. And as we rest in, your Son, Lord, I ask that you would, also give us your commendation, that we would be found pleasing to you as we rest in him. Be glorified in us, Lord. Keep us faithful to Christ. Keep our eyes glued on him. We ask it in his perfect, holy, and living name. Amen.